Hello, Mike.
Thank you. And thank you, everyone, for joining us for another session of Broken Bread, where we're going through a series that we've called The Better Covenant Revisited. It's good to have you with us, and you can find this series in all kinds of places. It's at Mike Coles on newliferadio.co.uk. It's on BibleBase.com. It's on BibleBase podcasts. It's on the blog. It's all over the place. Wherever you read it and enjoy it, let us know. We'd be glad to know how you're getting on. So, this is study number 44, part 1. This is entitled Romans chapter 8 and the Holy Spirit, part 1. It's because there's too much to say about Romans and the Holy Spirit just to fit it into one part. As we move from Romans 7 to Romans 8, we discover Paul turning to the practical implications of Romans chapter 5, 12 onwards. We've said, haven't we, several times that those first five chapters, the main concentration really is on sins, on our transgressions, on our guilt before God, and upon the provision that God has made in Jesus Christ to enable him to declare us to be right with him. For God to justify, declare the ungodly to be right with him because of the work of Christ. But when we get to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we move from a focus on the forensic or the law court background, and we move to what I would call the dynamic. We move into the realm of power play, powers that work against one another, powers that have held us captive, powers that have been broken. And that's all in Romans chapter 5 onwards through to chapter 6 and 7. And then you come to chapter 8, where in many ways Paul is kind of working out the implications, in my view, of what we've just studied in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 onwards. And I find increasingly that I refer to Christians as the saints. That's not it's simply rather than Christians or believers, or even the church. For me, saints is not a word exclusively focused upon personal holiness. It's, of course, it includes all that. But the topic of sanctification, I think, has another aspect to it. It has to do with ownership and separation to the work of God. This was the original territory of the family of words which come from the theme of the temple in the scriptures. So words like defilement, cleansing, separation to God's service, those words come from the priesthood temple background bundle of words. But there are other backgrounds. There's the slave market or the prisoner of war background, which uses the words like redemption and deliverance and purchase prices and this kind of thing. And then you've got the law court background, which we were dealing with in the first five chapters of Romans, which uses words like guilt and judgment and condemnation and justification by faith. And these are different pictures, different ways in which God has revealed truth to us. And if you learn to recognize which background these things come from, it's a real pointer to how you interpret different patterns of the scripture. What am I saying? I'm saying context, context, context. That's what I'm saying. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, wrote a wonderful hymn called Join All the Glorious Names of Wisdom, Love and Truth and Power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean, that means poor, all are too mean to speak his worth, too mean, too poor, to set my Saviour forth. And then what he did was he went through lots of the names and titles of Christ. There are 12 verses, stanzas to this hymn, and there are 17 different names or descriptions of Christ that are inside it. And it begins like this: "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Saviour forth." And then the second stanza, which often gets missed: "But oh, what gentle terms, what condescending ways." Condescending is coming down to our level. "What condescending ways doth our Redeemer use to teach his heavenly grace? Mine eyes with joy and wonder see what forms of love he bears for me." And then stanza three is one that I like particularly. It says, "Arrayed in mortal flesh, the covenant angel stands and holds the promises and pardons in his hands, commissioned from his Father's throne to make his grace to mortals known." It's wonderful. Find it. And I've actually put a link through it under the notes so you can find it and sing it through. But what he's saying is that God has so many different ways of expressing the person of his Son. And actually, God has lots of ways of expressing salvation too. He's got three main backgrounds, but there are all kinds of wonderful illustrations and metaphors that he takes up. In the books of Leviticus and the early part of Numbers, these are the third and fourth books of Moses, they have lots of details about the way the sanctuary and its workers must be kept fit for work in God's palace or sanctuary. And they included lots of ceremonies for the initial cleansing and their regular cleansing. In their initial cleansing, the high priest was going to be was stripped, and he was bathed in the laver. It refers to the laver of regeneration in Paul's letter to Titus. And it's a picture of everything having to be stripped off and this baptism. I suspect that if you're going to bathe all over, that's it. You go into the waters. It was an enormous thing. It was called a sea in Solomon's day. It was so big. But they had another kind of pattern, and that was that although they were only ever baptized once, when they came to work, in order to be sure that their feet would carry no defilement or their hands would carry no defilement into God's holy sanctuary, they had to wash their hands and their feet. And it's this kind of picture. And sanctification has to do not just with personal cleanness, so that we will be acceptable to God. We're acceptable to God because of what Christ did on the cross, not because of our personal cleanness. In the story or the record that we have in Ezekiel of God finding the people of Israel, he says that he found her and she was covered in blood and nobody cared about her. She was a foundling, thrown out. Nobody wanted her. And it says, and he came to her, and it was a time of love. And he took her in his arms, and he wrapped his robe over her. And she became his. And then it says, and he washed her. We're not accepted with Christ because we're clean. And that really is important. We're accepted with Christ because of what Christ has done on the cross. We're accepted with Christ because of justification by faith. And that's a really important truth. But in our service for him, there are other aspects of truth that we need to know too. And they have to do with sanctuary and holy places and temples and houses which are for God. And we'll get onto those a little bit more, God willing, next week. Paul, when we come into Romans chapter 8, he follows in and he begins with a therefore, which makes you know that really you do really need to go back and see what's gone before it. But we'll leave that as part of your homework. As we saw last time, Paul has been teaching about freedom from sin and freedom from the law. And in Romans 8, verse 1, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation," no carrying out of the sentence, "for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed me from the law of sin and death. Some big ideas there. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, let's break it down. The Spirit of life in Christ. That's not a law written on stone. That's a dynamic that's put into our hearts by the Holy Spirit's presence. And he brings the life of Christ. He comes to manifest the life of Christ within us. So the law, the power, the dynamic of the Spirit of the life of Christ Jesus has freed me. Not is freeing me, not will free me, not some days are better than others free me, but he has freed me from the law, from the dynamic of sin and death. Hallelujah. And the result of that is, as it goes on in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And then it says this, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christians, I think if they understand the teaching of the Scriptures, don't endeavour to keep the law. It isn't as though we've got a checklist with 10 things and we've got to tick them all off. I don't think it ever refers to keeping the law in the New Testament. It always refers to fulfilling the law. We fulfil the law almost instinctively. Well, we do fulfil it instinctively if we love, because love is the fulfilling of the law. So it's all compassed in one word, Paul says, thou shalt love. Thy neighbour as thyself, yet, but God too, just thou shalt love. So the believer, the one in whom the Spirit of the life of Christ is operating, and he is walking, cooperating with God in that one, the righteous requirement of the law is being fulfilled. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it is the presence of the indwelling Spirit that makes it possible to live the life of Christ on earth. I've got a testimony I'd like to read to you. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life, the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, okay? The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know whose testimony that was, don't you? Well, that's Paul's. The presence of the indwelling Spirit makes it possible to live the life of Christ on earth, his life in me by his Spirit. In fact, it's not possible to live according to the Spirit without the Spirit. That's logical. He goes on to say, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I'm glad it adds and peace. Life is full of energy and dynamic and sometimes noise and isn't always tidy, but peace. The civil war is over. To be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Listen. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then he says, but you are not in the flesh. What? Oh, well, there's an if that comes on the end of it. But you are not in the flesh if. This is Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God inhabits you. That's the Greek word house, used as a verb. Dwells in you, yeah, that's fine, but you have become a habitation of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God inhabits you. You're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God inhabits you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, of Christ, he is not his. Listen to these logical statements then. If the Spirit of God dwells within, inhabits you, then, and you're walking in the Spirit, then you are no longer in the flesh. Secondly, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he is not his. Now, there are many, many, many godly men and women, wonderful teachers, examples, who interpret this in a way which I think is really a serious mistake. This is a common misinterpretation. It goes like this. This verse is often interpreted as saying that all Christians have the Spirit because that's what these verses say. This is the logic. I've given my life to Christ and now I'm his. And if I'm his, this verse says, then I have the Spirit. But these verses don't say that. The final verse does not say, if I am his, then I have the Spirit of Christ. Rather, it says, if I don't have the Spirit of Christ, I am not his. And consequently, it will be true to say, I am his because I have the Spirit of God dwelling, inhabiting me. I promise you we'll look at that, God willing, next week. These are defining verses about what it really means to be his. It means the Spirit of God has taken up residence. The Spirit of God has taken his seat on the throne. The Spirit of God has come into the temple to make it absolutely his own. It means the Spirit of God inhabits me, and I have the Spirit of Christ. And then Paul goes on to talk about sonship. In the old King James versions, this comes through as adoption. And I'm going to explain why that's not the best word to use nowadays. The spirit of sonship. We are debtors. There's lots of ifs in this chapter as well. As Paul takes his readers through step by step, through the implications, he's building truth upon truth, layer upon layer upon layer. And they're kind of if and therefore. So he's Romans chapter 8, verses 10 to 12. And if he's working out the logical implications of what he's just said. If Christ is in you, the body is dead on account of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then he goes on and he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. What does he mean when he says we are debtors? Where did that come from? Why should Paul suddenly decide that he's a debtor? Well, what he's saying is, we'll open it out and see. You see, every blessing carries with it an obligation. And if we have received much, we will be held accountable for much. Paul uses this idea more than once. In Romans chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, he says, now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. How much was in him as much as is in me. You see, he calls himself a debtor because he is a steward. He is in trust with the gospel. God has put something into his hands, the glorious gospel of Christ, sharing amongst the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And this isn't for Paul's personal benefit, for his personal edification. This is because Paul has been chosen to be a special servant for God. And he is a steward of what God has given to him. And until he discharges his stewardship, then he's a debtor. What he has in his hands is not for him. It's for others who need to hear it. Greeks and barbarians, wise and to unwise. And what it is that if God has put this into Paul's hands, if he's trusted Paul with this mission, then Paul knows he has an obligation. There's an ought that comes into his life. It's the love of God that constrains him. There are things he must do, not must because he's compelled, but must do because this is a moral obligation. And you'll see how this works out here. That's what it really means to be under an obligation. Jesus once, in one of his parables, mentioned this kind of idea like this. He was talking about people who would behave well and not behave well, and the danger of the future judgment for them. And he says, "For to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Okay. So what has Paul given to Paul? He's been given this glorious gospel of the Blessed Son. And he knows that isn't just for him, it's for others. So there is upon him a moral obligation. Until he discharges this mission, he is, in a sense, obligated still. He's still in debt. This is the moral power of ought. And if God has done these amazing things, if he has taken away the old heart of stone and in its place put a heart of flesh that can respond to God, if God has given us a new spirit and his own spirit has come to inhabit, to dwell within, I'm in Jeremiah chapter 31, that's what I'm quoting. If that is true, he has endowed us, he has entrusted us with his life in the Spirit, and there comes upon us a moral obligation. It's not a compulsion, it's a moral obligation. If this is what God has invested in us, then we can live differently. And brothers and sisters, if we can, we ought. And if we ought, we must. It is our service. It is our moral obligation. We are obliged to live differently if we have received a different spirit. He goes on, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells, inhabits you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who inhabits you. This is all about the inhabiting spirit. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. A very important little phrase there. If by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Not by physical disciplines that you bring upon yourself, not because of great fastings or flagellations or any of these kind of things. That will not put to death the deeds of the body. If by the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, as he guides you, as you walk in him, as he teaches you how to live your life, you will live. And then he goes on. This is a quotation from Romans 8 and verse 17. He says, and if children, because that's what we are, we're children, if he makes us heirs, we'll see how this comes in a minute. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And then he says they've received the spirit of adoption. That's what it says in the older versions. Most modern versions simply say the spirit of sonship. What's this about? Do you remember when I talked to you about justification and said that in kind of the Far East, in either Borneo or Indonesia or somewhere like that, they use a language that's known as Pidgin English. It's English, sort of, but not used in an English way. And it's kind of the lingua franca of many of these islands. They've got their own kind of native language, but this is their universal language. And some years ago, there was some Bible translation missionaries who were working in these particular countries, and they were trying to kind of capture ways of explaining some of the concepts of the Bible that were very strange to the people that they were with. And they wanted to get a hold of this idea of justification by faith. You know, justification by faith is when God declares me to be righteous, right in the eyes of him as the judge in the court. Not because I have achieved righteousness, but because God has given to me righteousness as a gift as I put my faith in Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross. That's a bit complicated, isn't it? I don't know how you get that into these maybe more simple languages. But the translators came up with this in Pidgin English. For justification, they came up with this phrase, God, him say, me okay. And I usually say when I tell this little story that that's really solid theology. You see, it doesn't matter what anybody else says. It doesn't matter what the devil says. It doesn't matter what the accuser says. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what your neighbor thinks. It doesn't matter what your pastor thinks. It's God who matters. God is the judge. And in declaring the ungodly to be right with him, God, him say, me, okay. It's justification by faith in a nutshell. And I liked it so much I decided I'd steal it and adapt it. If justification by faith is God, him say, me, okay, then sonship is God, him say, you, mine. It's all about a transfer of ownership. The central character in a Roman family was this paterfamilias, which means that he was the head, the father of the family, and he was the absolute head, technically. Everybody else in the family belonged to him, was subject to him, was required to do what he had to say. Technically, he had the power of life and death over everybody in his family. But here, now, God is going to say, you're mine. And sonship, this is a Greek word, huiothesio, huios is a son, and thesia is actually the placement or the place. So it's putting someone into the place of a son, not as a replacement, not as a substitute for another son, but for a particular reason. When the Bible is using this idea of sonship, and it was stuck with the word adoption for a long time, most people almost inevitably think of Dr. Barnodo, or some equivalent agency for adoption of children, waifs and strays, war, orphans, all kinds of things. People who are willing to kind of take someone who is vulnerable, needy, has no resources, has nothing to offer into their family and care for him. And I have friends who they take my breath away. I know friends who have taken people with severe physical and mental disabilities into their families to make them safe. That's modern adoption. Bible adoption, Bible sonship has nothing at all to do with caring for vulnerable babies who are at risk if nobody else cares for them. it was used, the Roman pattern of huiothesia of this censure, was used to guarantee the continuity of the family, its business, its direction, its policies. So Hadrian, the man who built a wall in England, he famously said that adopted sons were better than natural sons, because with a natural son, you never knew what you were going to get. But with an adopted son, you chose the person that you wanted to be the person who would continue your family, maybe in the producing of grandchildren, who can continue your business or your policies, if you're a Roman general, something like that. Julius Caesar adopted Augustus. His name was Octavius then. He became Augustus in Julius Caesar's will. Now, Julius Caesar was dead, so he didn't adopt him so that he could cuddle him and put him off to bed at night with his teddy. It means something quite different. He adopted him in his will, which made him his heir, but also left him in the place where he was best placed to carry through Caesar's policies and his will. In other words, this was a man that Caesar trusted to carry on his work when he wasn't around. It's a very powerful picture. We who were rebels, he maketh the rebel a priest and a king, and he makes the rebel into his agents and trusts them as his stewards, and more as his stewards, as his sons. He brings them right into his family. And Paul uses the language of adoption five times, I think it is, in all in the New Testament. And I've put some notes in the notes so that you can look those up and check them out. But the important thing to remember is that this kind of adoption has nothing at all to do with Dr. Barnardo's or any kind of cuddly, generous feeling. It's something quite different. We have in regeneration, let's go back a bit. In justification, we have a change of our legal status under law. We're declared right by the judge in the court. That's justification. In adoption or sonship, there is a change in our legal statements as regards our inheritances, our family that we're part of, all those kind of things. We change from one thing to another thing. And regeneration, of course, is a change in our nature. So you've got three words here, and they all speak of change. One speaks of a change in our legal status. One change speaks of a change in our family status. The other one speaks of a change in our nature. And it says this: when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons, the New King James Version says, huiothesia. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Justification, God, him say me okay. Sonship, God, him say, you mine. You're absolutely part of the family, and not for any benefit directly that you gain from that, but that you may supply the needs of the head of the family in life, in business, in whatever follows. You will carry on the father's job, caring for the family, running the business, maybe running the country if you're a Caesar. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, believers are said to receive the Spirit of adoption, that is the Holy Spirit. And it's a wonderful picture. You didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, Romans 8:15, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, we belong. The Father publicly declares that we're his heirs, his family, and something in our heart rises and says, Abba, Father. Not only that, he says in Romans 8 and verse 23, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, because this adoption has a present tense that takes place now, but it has a future as well. When we begin, maybe, to take up some of the roles that God trusts us with. John is very wise, if I may say that, of an apostle speaking by the Spirit of God, when he says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There is that that is beyond this life. We who are regenerate have tasted, not sampled, but we have experienced some of the powers of a coming age. But there's more. There's much more. Much, much more. So this is not the modern adoption, Western adoption of vulnerable babies. It's a legal device found in many legal systems in the ancient world by which a person leaves one family and enters another family. The fundamental reason for Roman adoption is to ensure that the family making the adoption will continue. In the absence of the adoption, that family line perhaps would die out. Or the guaranteeing of the succession, like I mentioned, as Octavius was adopted as Julius Caesar's son in his will, and it was not in power until the will was activated. There's no suggestion that adoption is made for the protection, maintenance, or benefit of the adoptee. It's necessary to distinguish between ancient adoption and modern adoption. So, if we're sons, then we're heirs. Do you remember the old come together chorus? We are heirs of the Father. We are joint heirs with the Son. We are children of the kingdom. We are family. We are one. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he uses this idea of an heir with a child, and he uses it in a slightly different way, just saying that even though the child is the heir, and he is the heir, he doesn't differ, you might say, he doesn't profit at all any differently from a slave until the time comes appointed of the father. But then a little bit later on in that same chapter 4, he says, the Spirit having come, you're no longer a slave. This is to the Gentiles now. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Having been justified by his grace, he writes to Titus, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there's more to come. Adoption we've only seen in part, and even we who have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption in our hearts, even will still groan with groanings that cannot be uttered. More of that next week. So there's a glory that's coming, and we're going to talk, God willing, about being a habitation for God. Oh, this is a wonderful doctrine, the indwelling Spirit. But let's see what's behind the whole sense of it. Come and join me next week, same place, same time, God willing, we trust to see you.